Thank you so much, Pastor Jeff, for leading us in our time of worship. Did you enjoy the worship of God this morning? It was really good. And thank you all for coming to join us as we listen to God's word. You may want to turn to Esther 5 in whatever shape or form you have in front of you, and they'll be helpful. Esther 5, God Save the Queen. How many of us like reading thrillers or watching movies which are thrillers with plot upon plot, twist upon twist? The Bible is full of that. And so the story so far, if we could summarize, Esther, it would be this. A reversal of fortunes. At the end of chapters 1 and 2, with Esther as queen and Mordecai as hero, because he had exposed an assassination plot against the king, you could not be more secure as a Jewish person living in the Persian Empire. But all of a sudden, a reversal of fortunes. By the end of chapter 3, now with Haman as prime minister and Mordecai as a villain who would not bow down to the highest official of the land, you could not be more insecure if you were God's person living in this empire. And then we find the king and the highest official, they sign a death edict or death law that all of God's people will be killed and annihilated on one day. And then in chapter 4, you see the two main Jewish characters, Mordecai and Esther, responding to this life and death situation. Mordecai moans at the king's gate to get Esther's attention. Esther initially does not own the problem. And then as Mordecai explains and almost threatens her into action, she asks for fasting. So by the end of chapter 4, we are left wondering what Esther is going to do apart from not eating. So here we are in chapter 5, and it begins this way. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. The third day, so if you read the account, even perhaps before the fast ended, and why so? Maybe she now, Esther, understands the importance and the urgency. Her people are on a death knell. Her people have a death note. And then she puts on her royal robes. She could be appealing to her royal status. She was queen. But as we look at it, not simply appealing to royalty, but to her beauty. Why? Because when King Xerxes saw her, he was pleased. So let me ask all the husbands, when was the last time you were pleased when you saw your wife? I must say, just then, recently. This is King Xerxes. He saw her, he was pleased. Her queenly robes, in all likelihood, enhance her natural God-given beauty. And as we read the account, Esther not just knew a bit of aesthetics that men are turned on by sight, but a little bit of architecture or GPS. She knew where to locate herself in the inner court where the king would see her. So she knew how to catch the king's sight and, more importantly, capture his heart. What do you call such a woman? Clever. And then the response of the king. What is it, Queen Esther? What is it, Queen Esther? Literally, what to you, Queen Esther, in the Hebrew? He's perhaps, and then we are struck by the king's extravagance. And what does he say? Verse 3. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. We are struck by the king's extravagance because he says, even to half of my kingdom. Now, how many men have said that to your wives recently while you're still sober or clear-minded, right? The repetition of this expression suggests that this was a conventional phrase that was used, not with literal meaning, exactly half of all that I have. It just means the king is willing to listen and willing to grant her requests. And so like our modern wedding services, you could say, I marry you with all my worldly goods. All that I have, I share with you. It's a declaration of intention, not a commitment of actual things that you actually have. Then look at her reply. If it pleases the king And she says it again later. And so when you read this entire portion, if it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asked. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it will be granted. I do not know what you feel when you read an account like this, but you should feel the tension rising. And then she almost has the king. He is willing to grant the request up to half his kingdom. And then she asks for another banquet. If you're reading this, you're watching this, is she kidding? She already has the king in her hand. Why another banquet? Why the delay? If you were a Jew reading this story, right, and this story was made into a movie or a long Korean drama series, right, it would end at this point, dang, and then you all tear your hair out. You bury your face in your hands. You go pacing up and round, up and down the room. Why didn't she do it? It's like, see, Esther at this moment, she's like a striker in a soccer game, a football game, and there's no goalkeeper, but she's there dribbling the ball. She doesn't strike it. She doesn't score. Or like a boxer. You know, last week, attendance went down all over the world at 9 a.m. service because Pacquiao was fighting Mayweather, right? And so, can you imagine, between the two of them, a boxer, he sees his opponent's guard down in a split second, and instead of the KO punch, he's sort of, you know, jabbing him in the stomach. She's the striker. Esther's the striker who never scores. She's the boxer who never KOs, knocks out the opponent. She's the queen who never wins. She's got the king in his hand, in her hand. She's the fisherman. She put down the bait, but she never pulled it up. She never got the fish. And you go on watching this, and you almost, come on, Esther, ask the king. At least I would. What's happening at this point? A summary comes on. Esther encounters a crisis. Not just a personal crisis, but a national crisis where the fate of a people hangs, it's in her hands. She approaches her spouse, the king, with a problem today. And then she sets up the answer to the problem tomorrow. This is a life and death situation. Have you ever heard somebody in the A&E say, you know, you're fighting your life and death, maybe we'll do the operation tomorrow. Esther puts the patience of a Gentile king, the most powerful king at that time, in a life and death situation. She really, for the queen to save the nation, when you think about it, for the queen to save the nation, which is what she's trying to do, God had to save the queen because she doesn't seem to be acting very, she is, in one sense, tempting fate. Is she tempting God? And as you read this account, by the time you read it, did you notice, by the time you read this, her plans are actually running behind Haman's plans? At this point, if you read it through Jewish eyes, she does not seem to be the right person for the right job. She seems to be a very unlikely candidate for this, because instead of getting the answer straight away, the answer, the remedy to the solution, the solution to the problem, she just delays it. And then there's another banquet. She calls another banquet, verse 7. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this, if the king regards me with favor and it pleases the queen, the king, to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. So that is the Jewish plot. And then the camera switches very quickly to the Gentile plot, non-Jewish. And so Haman went away that day happy because he's just had his banquet, him and the king and the queen. And he was in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that Mordecai neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. So you could almost picture it as modern day people. Haman is so high from this banquet he just had with the king and queen. He could be whistling and it was raining, singing in the rain. But his joy is short-lived. His joy turns to anger. No offense, you read it with some care. His joy turns to rage. No, you read it with some care. When was the last time you got frustrated and said, this morning driving here, this morning catching the train, this morning getting the children ready, I got frustrated, I got irritated. When was the last time you were filled with rage in your heart? Enough rage to strike somebody, enough rage to kill somebody. He was filled with rage. He wasn't irritated. He wasn't merely frustrated that the breakfast was bad or the train was late again. This man was filled with rage. Was he quick-tempered? Is he long-tempered? This man is foaming. This man is wanting to vent. But you know what? Read that verse carefully. Read that verse carefully, verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. So he was raging in the heart, enough venting here, but he never showed it. What do you call this? This is a man still in control. He hasn't lost it yet. He hasn't lost the plot. He knows that in public, he can't do this. But his heart is filled with venom and he's toxic against Mordecai. And then he goes back, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, which is a symbol of blessing, and then all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. But that's not all, Haman added, as if that's not enough. Three things he boasted about. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet he gave. And guess what? It's not just a banquet, but there's another one tomorrow. And guess who? Moi again. Me again. Only. She's invited me along with the king tomorrow. And so, he boasts about his wealth, his sons, his titles, his status, and the incomparable privilege of being invited by the king and the queen. But the stunning thing in all this is verse 13. And verse 13 is, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. You would have thought, as he recounted these four great blessings, right, that many of us will never have in our life, from wealth to sons to status as the most powerful person in the country to royal treatment by the king and queen, he would say, all this gives me great satisfaction, but it's a but. All this gives me no satisfaction, no pleasure. Why? As long as I see the Jew Mordecai. Now that's very important, friends, for us to note. This is not simply the hatred, the animosity and hostility. This is not simply the venom between two persons, or use modern psychology, two different personalities who cannot get along in a relationship. This is actually hostility and animosity between two families, two races of men. One, the family of God, symbolized by Mordecai and Esther. And the other, the enemies to God. And we are told in this account again and again that Haman is the descendant, he's an Agagite, who are the sworn enemies of God's people and fought them as they entered the promised land. And so, friends, there are bigger things on view than the mere personality clashes of two people. What lessons can we draw as we look at this plot upon plot, scheme upon scheme, that so characterizes our life? From where we do our businesses, to where we do our politics, to where we do to our domestic scene, it's always plotting and scheming. I mean, there was a lesson here. We could start with the Haman complex. And what is the Haman complex? The Haman complex is a person who perhaps has everything but enjoys nothing. Let me ask on God's behalf, of myself and of you, is that you? This morning as you sit here, that you already have everything, but you decided to choose in your heart to enjoy nothing. Why? Because you have chosen to focus, he has chosen to focus and be fixated on the one thing he cannot have. And what is the one thing he cannot have? Mordecai's obedience. Mordecai's bowing down to him. The whole nation bows down to him, but just one man doesn't. When we think about it, Haman's problem and complex is actually our sin complex. And what on earth is our sin complex? Our sin complex is this. We choose to focus on what we do not have rather than what we already have. This is very sinful. This is very devilish. This is very satanic. This is very Genesis chapter 3. Where in Genesis chapter 3, in the creation account, God had created the entire world and given Adam and Eve every tree pleasing to the eye, aesthetics, more beautiful than gardens by the bay, and plants for the stomach, feeding them, and then dominion over every animal and over the land. They had everything, but Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent suggest that God was withholding one thing, the tree of knowledge of good and evil from them. And it is this one thing, the next slide, that we cannot have, that drives us to distraction and indeed to destruction. That, friends, is the very character of the fall. That, friends, is the very character of our sin, of our sinful nature. When we choose not to focus on what we rightly have under God, but what we do not have, and we wrongly want to have. That is the nature of sinners. The desire to control all things and even to control people's responses. But you know the most frightening thing about this? The most frightening thing about this is that at one point we thought having that thing or that person's obedience is absolutely necessary for our happiness. But that point comes and it goes, we have moving goalposts on this. So friends, how does this work? So some of you may be academic junkies. Who are academic junkies? Academic junkies, you got first class honours, and then a few years later, that's not enough, you have to go and do your master's. Nothing wrong. And then you do a PhD, then you do your postdoctorate, and you say to yourself, one more degree and I'll be happy. But you'll never be happy because you are an academic romantic. And you'll go on in this way. And once I was speaking to this man, and says he was going to do his PhD. I said, why? I asked him why. He said, I feel insecure. I'm saying, you're feeling insecure with a first class degree and a master's. What of the poor laborer who has no degree? And we say to ourselves, one more degree and I'll be absolutely happy. How many of you are business junkies? Don't put up your hand. Or profit junkies. And we say to ourselves in our 60s and 70s, even though we have earned enough money to last two lifetimes, two retirements or three retirements, if you're in a position, come and tell us. We'll come and speak to you. All right? But you say to yourself in 60s and 70s, one more deal, one more contract, one more project. I'll seal that deal. I'll make so much money, I'll leave my competitors in the dust. In fact, they cannot see the dust. So far behind. If you're not an academic junkie, you could be not business junkie, but you could be a love junkie. That relationship didn't work out. Maybe the next one will work out. That wife didn't work out. Maybe the next one will work out. That husband didn't work out. Maybe the next one will work out. It doesn't work that way, friends. Or maybe you're a pleasure junkie. One more round of porn and I'll be done. One more bout of something, another addiction of gambling or drinking, and I'll be happy. And unthinkably, you could be a ministry junkie. One more round of applause, people recognizing you for ministry. One more church plan, and I'll be happy. Whichever junkie you are, friends, if you're on this trail, you're junked up. That is the Haman complex, the sin complex. Be very careful, my friends. When life gets reduced to that one thing or that one person, and we say to ourselves, unless we get the one thing or the one person, I'll never be truly happy or complete. And you could use the four P's, the pleasure that I must experience, the possession that I must buy, the person that I must have, the position I must arrive at, all must. But you know what? We have changing goalposts. You do have that possession. You do have that person. You do have that position, but you're still not complete. It's like looking at a beautiful painting. It's beautiful, but you've chosen to look at one part of that beautiful portrait or painting, which was not done up to your standard. But you've lost the whole tapestry and beauty of that painting. That's us, friends. This man boasted of four things, incomparable. No one would ever have it in his kingdom. But that was nothing to him. What he wanted was that one man. 999 people love you, but you can't sleep because of the one person who doesn't. Isn't that us? That's us. It's actually a warning about the pride of life. Everything about, if I gave you a word to summarize yourself and your life up to this point, your heart up to this point, what word? Just one word. But you say to me, Chris, my life is more than one word. If we could summarize Haman in one word, it would be pride. And why? Because everything about Haman screams pride, pride, pride. Haman is, when you think about it, he is the poster boy of the Persian Empire. And from chapter 1, you read this. From chapter 1, it begins with a description of the vastness and the greatness of the Persian Empire. 127 provinces, from India to Kush, the vastness. And then after that, it goes into the richness rich enough to host a national celebration and party for 180 days. In all likelihood, that's what it meant. We would have one day after 50 years, August the 9th. And we have about $200 billion in reserves. This nation can have a party endlessly, 180 days. What do you call that? It's all, everything about the Persian Empire screams pride. The pride of men, the pride of life. And Haman is but only the poster boy. You could say, you could ask, isn't King Xerxes the poster boy? He is. But actually, he's the dumb poster boy. The clever one is Haman, plotting and scheming. And what is pride, friends? In the words of John Stott, it is this. Pride demands the respect of people at all costs. Whereas humility seeks to respect the other at all costs. At this very moment, as you sit here on this Sunday morning, which one describes your life? Don't move on. I'm going to put a comma after this. Don't move on until you sort this out in your heart. Because God will say to us in His Word again and again and again. And what is it that God will say to us in His Word again and again? In Proverbs 16, verse 18, He says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The lesson from history and the lesson from our personal stories is always this. This was how it began for us at the very beginning. The DNA of Adam and Eve working out in our life. So I do not know what decision you are making. I do not know what action you're going to take today and tomorrow. But if it flows out of pride, please ponder this again. And ask yourself, do a simple test. Have you inadvertently stepped into a prideful season of your life? How do you know that? We inadvertently, or worse still, intentionally step into a prideful season of our life when we are more and more concerned about how we look externally and less concerned about what's happening in our hearts. Let me say that in slow motion. This is a good test. When you're more concerned about how you look externally to people than what you're feeling in your heart, the envy, the jealousy, the anger, the gossip, the half-truths, the false testimony, they do not bother us anymore. Did you notice in this account, Haman is filled with rage. Where? Here. Doesn't bother him. Right? But he wants to look good. He keeps his anger in check. And this is part of the greater plot where he could plot the annihilation of an entire nation in his heart and then feast with the king. How many of us can do that? You just signed the death edict of the entire Malay race, the entire Indian race, the entire Chinese race, and you went to have a banquet. He just now plotted the end of Mordecai by building this gallows, and he's happy as Larry. He can do things in his heart and eat and sleep. Be very careful, my friends, when you walk into a zone of life, a season of life, where you're more concerned about how you look rather than how it is in your heart. When we are in that zone, friends, we are in deep trouble. Never cross his mind that this is what needs repair, not this is what needs repair. It's all about looking good. It's all about looking good. And so, a Gentile plot. Haman encounters a crisis he wants resolved. It sounds like Esther. She has a crisis. She wants it resolved. He approaches his spouse with a problem. Sounds like Esther. She approaches her spouse today. And he sets up an answer to the problem tomorrow, the gallows tomorrow. Did you notice that through all of this, the other Jewish hero or character, at this point just a character, Mordecai, he is testing the patience of a Gentile prime minister. I do not know whether Mordecai realizes he so happens to be testing the patience of the most powerful man in a life and death situation, not just for him, but for his people. And if there was a closing lesson that flows from this, it's not just the Haman or Singh complex, it's not just the pride of life, but don't judge a person or a book by its cover. And so, let's look at this. Next slide. Esther throws a royal banquet. And through all of this, not much description of her emotions. Doesn't exhibit much emotion. She approaches her spouse cautiously. She's actually controlled by the proceedings. She knows that she cannot enter with some risk, and unless the king holds up the scepter. She speaks humbly as a servant. If it pleases you, if it pleases you, O king. And at this point in chapter 5, she does not secure any guidance or security from her spouse, the king, yet. And at this point, she keeps the plot very hidden in her heart. And then you look at the Gentile plot. Haman has a family gathering. And in this family gathering, he exhibits a whole spectrum and range of emotions. In the one moment before that gathering, he is filled with joy, and the next moment he's filled with rage. He approaches his spouse confidently. He controls the proceedings. He speaks boldly as a braggart, as a boastful person. And of course, he secures the counsel and the guidance of his friends, especially his wife Zeresh. And then he develops the plot openly. Did you notice when you pull this all together, by the end of chapter 5, Esther, the queen, is testing the patience of a Gentile king in a life and death situation. Mordecai, her cousin, is testing the patience of a Gentile prime minister in a life and death situation. These are two very unlikely characters at this stage. You, as you read this, if you read this through Jewish eyes, right, how could God entrust the destiny of his nation to these two people who cannot strike the ball and score the goal? All they do is put in the boot. Mordecai, you want to save your nation? Just bow la. Mordecai doesn't bow la. He accentuates and escalates the problem. There are two very likely characters at this stage, if you read it through Jewish eyes. How could God entrust the destiny and rescue of his nation to people, a queen who does not strike, a Mordecai who does not bow, who puts his people at greater risk? And it sounds so much like Jesus. It sounds so much like the gospel, where again and again, God seems to have chosen the wrong person for the job. How could God put the entire destiny and fate of his nation and of the world in the hands of a man who could not save himself from the cross and died so humbly that both Jewish leaders and Gentile leaders look upon him and said, this man is your king? And all they do is mock him and ridicule him. The gospel story repeatedly has this character. And what is the characteristic? That God seems to choose the most unlikely people to discharge his salvation rescue purposes. And if it's so very much like Christ, then it's so very much like us, the church. How can God use people like you and I to complete his plan of salvation to the nations? Look at the Davao team. How can God entrust the saving of the Caligan people to John Wong, whose greatest work is to lie there? How can God entrust the saving of Singapore to pastors like Jeff Quek and me and John Ting? How can God? God keeps doing this, doesn't he? And if I don't over-extrapolate this on Mother's Day, you could feel this morning that you are the worst mother on planet Earth. That half the time, instead of striking the goal, you're always kicking in the boot. You're always dropping more. You're always failing. How could God entrust the nurturing and the destiny of your children to a woman such as you, such as me, who really are so bad? When you think about it, this is the gospel story again and again. And we don't seem to be doing the right thing or saying the right thing. But in Christ, we see this, friends. And so, we have to understand this. That this is the God who chooses totally undeserving people to receive his salvation. And then through totally undeserving, unthinkable people to work his salvation purposes. So today, I ask of all the men here, are you thankful and grateful for your God-given wives? Caught you by surprise, right? Did he ask a question? What was the question? Repeat. All the men here, are you thankful and grateful for your God-given wives? And sometimes when we live with them from day to day, you're failing me 1,000 times, 1,000 ways. So you know my wife is Mona. Right? It's Mother's Day. She's the director of Children and Women's Ministry. I walk in and out of the bedroom and find her in front of the computer the whole of last week. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? How come you're not cooking for me? I didn't say that, but no. What are you doing? What are you doing? You could be doing other things. And then she's saying, I'm looking for a video for Mother's Day. Said, don't spend so much time on that. Wasn't that good? And sometimes I'm not prayerful enough. Sometimes I'm not thankful enough. Sometimes it's just judgmental against her. She has her own heartbeat under God. Sometimes our wives go through those things. They have things that they want to accomplish under God, but sometimes they seem to be failures in your very eyes. These are the women we should pray for, the women we should love, the women we should be grateful and thankful for, friends. We cannot read God's word, and then it totally has no meaning to us. At this moment, you may seem like I'm the least likely person to commit the destiny of my children to, but God has given that to us. Do I ever think, as I look back on my 30 over years here, my 25 years in Singapore, that God will raise me to be a pastor of any significance in Singapore? No, friends. I was such a nervous, such a insecure person. I didn't know what my gifts were. As I graduated from Moore College, I said, what is my gift, oh Lord? I don't know what to do. When the pastor passed away, the Woodlands pastor, now I'm in charge. I'm in charge of 50 people. I've never been in charge of 50 people. I was only in charge of Mona. Even that, I wasn't good. And people come and tell me, yeah, God is doing a great work in you. The positions you have taken, the women's ordination, the governance issue, as I wrote the pastoral letter, and now standing up for this against this same-sex thing. Yes, did I ever think that? No, friends. And I still don't think that. Because I'm a fearful man, I'm a weak man, but God has chosen to work through us. And as we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will score more goals. We won't put in the boot. That's us. And these are lessons for us, friends, as we read God's word and in our time. Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's stand and pray together as we sing our closing song and ending. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for your living word. And please forgive us, for all of us suffer this sin complex, where we are persons who have everything but choose to enjoy nothing. For we choose to focus on that very one thing, on the very one person we think we should have. And that very one thing we cannot have destroys us. Father, please forgive us and rescue us from this. We thank you for the warning of the pride of life. And some of us may have stepped into this season where we are more concerned about how we look and totally unconcerned about the things that go on in our heart. The envy, the jealousy, the malice, the plotting, the scheming, the half-truths. Oh, Father, please strike us with holy fear. And please grant us holy repentance, that we would be unconcerned about how we look, but more concerned about what goes on in our hearts. That when our hearts meditate on things that displease you, it must bother us. It must awaken us to seek your mercy and your grace and your love and forgiveness in Christ and Christ alone. And Father, may you remind us not to judge so simply by how it looks. That very often you choose the most unlikely characters like us to be recipients of your salvation, the recipients of your love, and to be vessels of it to people around us. And sometimes we do ask, how could you entrust the destiny of people, the destiny of children, the destiny of churches into our hands? But we know this is very hard, very much at the heart of your story, your gospel story, your salvation story. For people look at Christ and wondered how you could put the destiny of the world into his hands, a man who died on the cross. So today we pray especially for our mothers, that though they may feel overwhelmed and like failures, that you would come alongside them by your mercy, by your grace, by your word, and by your spirit. And use us as husbands. We want to confess how quickly we lose our love for our wives, how quickly we judge them instead of affirm them. And use us to come alongside them and to know their heartbeat and to stand with them in the raising of our God-given children, that you have so wisely entrusted the nurture and destiny of our children to us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.